computer science. I didn't have to write a lot. And I knew there was no way to get that degree unless I had to get proficient at doing that. Now, I knew a little bit. I knew I needed to do research, read books and journals, maybe look at commentaries. I understood that. I knew that I needed to synthesize it, make it flow, present my point of view, and type it up. I thought, man, I've got it typed. That's going to be great. And then I realized they had all of these requirements for formatting. Well, you had to have a cover sheet. And not just a cover sheet. You couldn't just put anything you wanted. Your name had to be a certain place, the class. Then there needed to be a bibliography. And, of course, there was a minimal number of sources that you had to have. And the margins. There was no, you just decide what the margins are. You had professors pulling out the ruler to make sure that the margins were right. Page numbers, yeah, you had to have them. But it mattered when they showed up. It mattered where they showed up. Headings. All these different levels of headings. You couldn't just bold it if you wanted to, or underline it, or indent it. All of that stuff had rules. And then I think the worst of the ball was footnotes. Not that you had to have footnotes, but I never dreamed they could be so complicated. Was there one author or two? Was it a first edition or a second edition? Was it part of a multi-volume work, or was it a standalone work? Did it have an editor in addition to the author? And I realized, oh my land, I hadn't factored in enough time on this. I thought I researched it, I write it up, ready to go. But you know, after I realized all these aspects were involved in the paper, when I came to do the next one, I was much better prepared. And that's the way it is with trials, with testing. That there are different aspects of it that God wants us to be aware of, so that when we go into the next trial, we enter the next phase of testing, we're better prepared for it. And that's what we're going to look at in Job chapter 2. In the first 10 verses, we're going to look at aspects of testing. Job chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Follow along as I read. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The first thing that we need to understand is this, is that testing has purpose. It springs from purpose. Now, when we look at chapter 1, why did Job suffer? What was the purpose? It was simply this. Job said, yes, he loves you. Yes, he fears you, but it's for one reason. You have blessed him with possessions. You've given him wonderful family and kids. If you take these things from him, he will no longer love you. He will no longer fear you. But he did. And so in chapter 2, what we just read is that God brings it up. He's like, "Hey, you remember my servant Job, don't you? Yeah, he still maintains his integrity. You know, he's kind of jabbing him with it. And Satan says, yeah, he does. Skin for skin. What does that mean? Skin for skin. In fact, most scholars are not precisely sure what that means, except that we know for certain that it's enlightened by what follows. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, skin for skin. And then he says, a man will give all he has for his own life. So what does he mean, skin for skin? It most likely means this. That skin for skin is this. That a man will exchange the skin for someone else to save his own skin. That he will give up everything else, including people, including family, to save his own skin. Now, when you think about that, that's kind of strange. Because Job didn't willingly give up anything. Right? He wouldn't ask, hey, do you want to give up your possessions? Do you want to give up your kids? So what does he really mean? Well, this is what Satan is getting at. Yes, we took away everything from him, and he still fears you. But do you know why? This is it. He knows that if he curses you, you're going to kill him, and he wants to live. So he's willing to give up those things and not say a word in order to preserve his life. He's willing to give up the skin of others and not curse you so that he himself can go free. Yeah, skin for skin. Yeah, he loves you. But you wait. You reach out and touch his flesh. You touch his bone. You wreak havoc on his health so that he doesn't have a moment's peace. So that there's not a thing in this life that brings him pleasure. That is, he is in such unremitting, unceasing pain, then he will curse you because there's not any benefit left in this life. He will not be afraid of death. So as soon as you curse him, you realize that the only reason that he continues to fear you is because you have given him some pleasure. But when you remove that, he will not be loyal to you. He will curse you to your face. So God says, okay, let's do that. And so in essence, what God says is this. God looks at this as a test to prove that Job loves God above all else. And Satan wants to prove that Job loves God for other things. Now, how does that help us? That testing has purpose. Well, one thing we know is from Scripture is that he has revealed to us some of the general reasons why we suffer. Some of the general purposes. You may not know precisely why you suffer, but you can take these general truths and apply them to your situation. For example, you can know that your trial is intended to reveal the genuineness of your faith. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we read this. You may have had to suffer all kinds of trials, so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor. In other words, God brings trials into our life to test our faith, just like metal is tested, gold is tested. But he does it to prove that it's the real thing, so that in the end, he gets honor and glory. Amen? That's exactly what's happening with Job. He is proving, he's setting out to demonstrate that he does love me, that he does have genuine faith in me, and in the end, it will rebound to the glory of God. God uses it to reveal, but he also uses it to refine. We know from James that he says the testing of your faith produces perseverance, right? So here are these two things that we can be absolutely confident of. God uses faith in the life or trials in the life of believers to reveal that it's real. And he uses trials and difficulties in the life of believers to refine that faith. It might be real, but it's imperfect. And he wants to deepen it because the deeper it is, the more it proves that God is of supreme value. right? That nothing on this earth can compare to His greatness. That we love Him above all things. And the deeper, more abiding our faith, the more He is honored. Amen? Now, it's important to know that trials have purpose. It's not essential to know what that purpose is, the precise purpose. I just gave you two general things. God could have all kinds of other things going on we're unaware of. Job never knew why God did this. And yet at the end of the book, what do we find? A faith that is exemplary, stronger than ever, despite the fact that he did not know what was going on. We just need to know that God has a purpose and we trust him with it whether we realize what that purpose is or not. Amen? The second thing is that testing has limits. We see this in verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." This statement that you must spare his life is logical and it's revealing. Now, why is it logical? Because if Satan went out and just killed him, how could you perform the test? Right? He's got to be alive if we're going to know he's going to pass or fail the test. So it's logical, but it's also revealing. It tells us that God loves him, right? He doesn't want him to die. In fact, God calls Job his servant. And even though the word servant is common in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, they didn't hand out that title just left and right. Moses, after he dies, is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua is a servant. Abraham is a servant. And for God to call Job his servant says, I put this man high on my pedestal. I care deeply for him. So when God says, you must spare his life, it tells us something about God. But it also tells us something about Satan. Think about this. His proclivity to wreak destruction. Why did God even need to tell him? Right? You must spare his life. The fact that he even needed to utter that instruction tells us that Satan is constantly bent on our destruction, that he loves to wreak havoc. He loves to cause death. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so when God said that, it revealed something about his character, but it also revealed a lot about Satan's character, that it delights him to destroy people. But probably the most important thing is, you know what it reveals? God is in control. When you read these first two chapters, there's never a hint that there's a power struggle. No. God draws the line. That's it, baby. When he says, you must spare his life, there's no rebuttal. It's not up for a vote. When he draws it, it cannot be crossed. And that should give us peace that when God sends trials into our lives, he limits them, right? We can be absolutely confident that no matter what happens in our lives, that God will limit it and shape it by his omnipotent hand for our good. God limits testing. Amen? The next thing is that testing often involves people. Satan immediately goes out and afflicts him. Now, where's Job? He's on an ash heap. The King James words it as if he goes to the ash heap after he gets afflicted. But scholars now pretty much agree that he was already there. He was sitting on this ash heap that would have been outside of the city. These ash heaps were places where they would take dry dung and they would take them there and burn them. And over time, it would form a hill. And those who were outcasts of the city, maybe they had some kind of a disease, maybe they were not respected, they would go out there and that's where they lived. And so Job is out there sitting. And we know from the Old Testament that ashes were an image of mourning. And he is sitting in these ashes. He is sitting in a place where there is no respect. We know from later in the book that indeed he had lost all respect, that even young boys would come and spit in his face. And so he's sitting in the ashes mourning. He is mourning the loss of his kids. He is mourning the loss of his possessions. He is mourning the loss of his respect. And then Satan comes and afflicts him from the soles of his feet up to the crown of his head. We don't know what the disease was, but here are some of the descriptions. That it resulted in painful itching and pus that came out of the sores that would scab back over and then break out again. That he was so disfigured that when his friends show up in the last part of this chapter, they cannot hardly recognize him. He had worms and dark rings around his eyes. He suffered from fever and chills. His skin was dark and shriveling. He had diarrhea, insomnia, and was emaciated. In fact, in Job 30:17, it says, "Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest." Now, why did I mention that? That's the scene when his wife shows up. She sees her husband mourning, an outcast. He is in such intense, ongoing pain, he can find no relief. And in verse 9, she says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." First of all, she says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" You know what she means? She knows he's innocent. All of his friends think he's guilty. She knows that he's done nothing wrong. But she says, "Are you still refusing to curse God? Are you still maintaining your innocence? Are you still behaving uprightly? Why don't you curse God and die?" And it's not because she wants him to die. I mean, you think about it. At that time, if you're a widow, you have nothing. They're already destitute. What good does it do her for him to die? She says that to him because she loves him. And he is in all kinds of pain. And she says, "Why don't you curse God and die and be out of pain? This will all be over. Why don't you do that?" Now, think about that. When she says curse God, she is saying and tempting her husband to do the very thing that Satan is trying to get him to do. She doesn't know it, but she's the agent of the enemy. She doesn't realize it, but she is being used to tempt him. And so when we go through trials, oftentimes they don't just affect us, they affect other people. And sometimes people that we love, that have good motives for us, will advise us to do things that don't honor the Lord. Sometimes people, out of a desire to care for us, will encourage us to do something that does not please him. And what does he do? He tells her, he says, "You are talking like a foolish woman." He wasn't saying she was a fool. He was saying, "You're acting like a fool. Don't go down that road." T.S. Eliot said, "Most of the evil in the world is done by people with good intentions." I don't know if that's true, but a lot of it is, right? So when we're going through testing, we need to measure everything people tell us through the Word. And finally, testing calls for trust. This is in verse 10. Job says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Some of your translations will say evil. Evil, though, there doesn't mean moral evil. It's not a murderer. It's not a rapist. It's not someone who's robbed. Moral evil talks about harm, tragedy, disaster, destruction, misfortune. And so what he says to her is amazing. Shall we accept good, blessings, prosperity? Shall we accept these things and not accept adversity and trouble? In fact, that word accept is interesting. One commentator said this. It is a good active word implying cooperation with providence. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not like he's just like, well, we're going to suffer, might as well take it. It's like he's saying, we are going to deliberately accept this as being from the hand of God and trust that he has some good purpose in it. That we're going to look beyond the circumstances and see God and accept this as from him. That same commentator said this. I want you to think about this. It is easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Some people think God's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. It's easier to change your opinion of God than to raise your faith. In the mid-80s, we had a guy come to our church named Manly Beasley, and he had our attention because he had multiple incurable fatal diseases and was walking. He should be dead. He could die any moment. And he came to preach. And when someone like that comes to talk to you about trials, we were all listening. And one of the things he says, he said, every time God would speak in my circumstances, I was misreading it because I would say it was of the devil. But there was something that I didn't understand. I didn't understand that the devil was God's delivery boy. I didn't understand that the devil was a necessary evil for my good. Is that faith? In chapter 1, when one disaster after another befalls Job, what does he do? Does he say, man, those Sabaeans, does he blame them for killing his servants and stealing his oxen? Does he look at the Chaldeans and say, I can't believe they ran off with all of my camels? Does he turn and blame the lightning for killing his sheep? Does he complain against the wind for taking his children? Does he blame the devil for all of these things? What does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now this is hard, but what he is calling us to do is this, that trials call for faith, a faith that transcends everything that we can see, everything that we can be mad at, and says, I don't fully know what's going on. I don't fully know what you're doing, but what I do know is that you're powerful and that you're good and that you're wise and that you limit what comes into my life and that therefore whatever has come for some purpose or purposes that will ultimately be for my good and your glory, and I will trust you. Amen. So we've looked at different aspects of testing. Testing has purpose. Testing has limits. It often involves other people, and it calls for trust. Well, we're running a little late, so what I'd like to do tonight, I just want to close in prayer and pray for you all. And just to say, I'm going to hang around up front. Y'all will be dismissed, but if anyone wants to come, if anyone wants to be prayed for, if anyone wants to be counseled, I'll stay up here at the front. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we see your word. We see that your word defies what we can understand with our mind. That we can take things that are objectively evil and wrong in this life and that yet trust in your good hands, that you're working out something good even through people, even through circumstances, even through the devil himself who has evil intentions. We pray that you would deepen our faith, Lord, that it would honor you, that it would radiate your glory, as we see you as powerful, majestic, worthy of our trust. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.